The words "I am" were spoken by Jesus Christ, "I am he," and that affected the military coming after him, so much so they fell backwards. Good morning, good afternoon, good evening. My name is Rod Hembry.
I'm Janice.
And this is Bible Discovery, as we are discovering the Bible today in chapter 18 of John. This is fascinating. The arrest of Jesus Christ. What in the world is going on? We'll talk about it. Corey and Ryan are here. Corey?
Today, I am taking a look at the Holy Sepulchre versus the Garden Tomb. Ryan?
Today, I want to look at a really interesting statement made by the Apostle John.
All right, very good. I look forward to that. Janice?
Today, a kingdom of restoration.
All right, so take your Bible guide. If you don't have one, be careful and don't worry about it, because we'll tell you how you can get one in a moment. And the Bible, the most important book of all, let's open it up to John chapter 18. Let's study and read what God says.
John 18, 1 through 11. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" John chapter 18, verses 1 through 11.
We come to the final, I guess you might say, conflict of the ministry of Jesus Christ. It's actually the arrest. And this is absolutely amazing. As we focus on chapter 18 of John, we're going to look at 11 verses here. And Jesus Christ was arrested. Now, think about this. He was arrested by the temple guard under the direction of the high priest. What a conflict. Remember that as a boy, Jesus had called the temple his father's house. And the very role of the high priest pointed to the reality of the work of Jesus Christ. What an insult to Jesus Christ. I mean, think about this. To be rejected by those that you came to save. Nevertheless, Jesus consented to this conflict so that his work would be completed. He knew what had to be done. He knew that he was paying the cost of sin, giving his life for ours, fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies of the new covenant. Even still, this would have been tremendously difficult, even for the disciples who had to watch it all go down. This proved too much for Peter, who tried to defend Jesus violently. And in God's great mercy, Jesus handles it all with his amazing grace. He heals the man. Well, this was not a problem that the disciples could solve themselves. This really was only Jesus Christ. And this is the reason, the first part of the reason that he's the Savior. The last part is the resurrection from the dead. Now, take your Bible guide and turn with me to chapter 18. We've got 11 verses here. We're going to read this and focus on this. If you don't have a Bible guide, why not? They're new every month. And we are excited because we are alive in the Word of God, and we go through it on a regular basis. That's the only reason that we continue to be able to do this program and live as God keeps us alive. But you can write to us and call us for the Bible guide, or you can actually go to BibleDiscoveryTV.com. That's our website, BibleDiscoveryTV.com. When you go there, click on the Bible guide. You'll see it come up. Click on the Bible guide. It'll take you to a place where you can download it, and you can have a copy just like we printed it for your computer. All right. Now, Father, I pray today, as we begin this journey through the last 10 chapters of John, help us to understand what you've said. Help us to get it. Help us not to put things away in our mind, but help us to understand it in the name of Jesus Christ. And we said together, amen. Look at the first verse. When Jesus had spoken these words, when Jesus had spoken these words, that's what it says. He went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus was often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. And Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, he knew about it beforehand, he went forward and he said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now, when he said to them, listen to this, listen. Verse 6, let's pay attention here. Look at this. Verse 6. Now, when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. What? The words, "I am he," spoken from Jesus, were so powerful that the soldiers fell back. You see, when God speaks, things react to his word. When God speaks, things react. Because a lot of people say a lot of things, especially in media today. There's a lot of words flying around, especially on the internet. Everybody has words. You know, well, his words are more important because he's got 80,000 views. Well, his are more important because he's got 300,000. Well, his is more important because he's got 1,000,000. Well, his is more important because he's got 2. God's word speaks regardless of who listens, and his word tells the truth. Now, that's interesting. "I am he," and they fall back. Fascinating. All right, let's read on. Then he asked them again, "Who are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Jesus realized or released the disciples when he was arrested. We cannot do everything that Christ did. We are not God. You know, several years ago, there was somebody who came out with this bracelet, "What Would Jesus Do?" And everybody was a big deal. But the thing is, you follow Christ, you're a Christian, but Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead. The only reason we can say that we have life everlasting is because of Jesus. It's what Jesus did. We have to understand that we didn't do it, Jesus did it. And because of that, we can go forward. Now, look at the last part of this. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, threw it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. Now what happens? What does Jesus do? So Jesus said to Peter, he corrects Peter. He says, "Put your sword into its sheath, Peter. Stop it. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Now, this point is important. The Lord Jesus had to do the work of conquering the cost of sin. There are things we cannot do that only God can do. We need to know the difference. We need to know the difference. That's why I say without any excuses, there is no one who is God, not me, not anyone else. It all comes down to the Holy Spirit. And the words of the Holy Spirit are right here in the pages of the Bible. The Holy Spirit has spoken. His words are there. Now, beloved, we need to understand that because a lot of people are just going off and they're saying, well, he said and she said, and I believe what he said. Hold on. Read the Bible. Understand the Bible. Listen to the Bible. Watch the Bible. All of these things are available to us. So we need to keep the Word of God close to our heart. We need to read the Bible, which I know a program that takes people through the Bible every year. And they have a Bible guide they'll send to you if you write to them and or call them or go to online TV. Their website is Bible Discovery TV. That's why we do this, because we need to know the Word of God. We don't need to have other people pontificating about the vicissitudes of life, thinking that they're God. No, this is all spoken about already. In fact, everything we're going through right now, Matthew 24, is in the Bible. Think about it.
All right, so today I want to take a look at the two proposed archaeological sites for the tomb, the sepulcher of Jesus Christ. So in Jerusalem, that is, of course, the Church of the Holy Sepulcher and the Garden Tomb. Let's take a look at them both.
Modern visitors to Jerusalem can visit two sites that claim to mark the location of Jesus' crucifixion and burial. The traditional site is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. The other is known as Gordon's Calvary or the Garden Tomb. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre is located in the busy Christian quarter within the walls of the Old City. Its location likely has a lot to do with the Garden Tomb's existence. The Gospels indicate that Jesus was crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem and buried in a cave tomb nearby that was part of a garden. It's hard to imagine a quiet garden here, and the church seems hopelessly within the boundaries of the city. British General Charles Gordon pointed instead to the Garden Tomb located just north of the Damascus Gate. But today, we have access to more information about first century Jerusalem and tombs than did General Gordon in the 1880s. And while the site of the Garden Tomb displays an ancient tomb much more effectively than the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, it may be standing on misinformation. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre, on the other hand, may preserve the site less naturally, but the tradition on which it stands is well established. First, it's known from the records of Josephus that the area where the church stands was originally outside the city walls. It was incorporated into the city shortly after the time of Christ by Herod Agrippa. It's now known the site was originally a limestone quarry and was used for tombs in the first centuries. After AD 135, the site was completely remade by Emperor Hadrian, who filled and leveled it to build a temple to Venus. Impressively, 200 years later, during the reign of Constantine, the Christians of Jerusalem identified the site and the man-made structures were removed to reveal first-century tombs. As for the Garden Tomb, Charles Gordon didn't spend a lot of time, at least officially, investigating it particularly. He was more focused on the overall site of Golgotha, which he believed to be the limestone hill into which the tomb was dug. The problem with the site is that the tomb is in the midst of an 8th century grave complex. The Garden Tomb appears to be identical to them. It follows all the known patterns of 8th century tombs and breaks all the patterns of known 1st century tombs. In short, it's from the wrong era to be Christ's. Today, knowing what we do about the location of Jerusalem's wall and first century tombs, the battle is intellectually decided. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre is much more likely the actual place of Golgotha and Christ's tomb. These two differing sites, however, both offer valuable experiences for the Christian pilgrim. One offers a history of church building styles while preserving what could very well be the tomb of Christ. The other offers a peaceful place in the midst of a modern city to go experience what it might have been like to be the disciples on Resurrection Sunday.
Now, that's just a summary of the different pros and cons, if you will, for each of these sites. Now, look, I'm not going to die on this hill. I think it's very possible that neither of these places preserves the actual tomb of Jesus Christ. It's one of those things where you're dealing with probabilities, with historical probabilities. So are you going to lean more with church history? Or are you going to lean more with modern history and with the Garden Tomb, but have to ignore some of the archaeological work that has gone on? I mean, I'll leave it for you to decide. Now, I did want to mention, I did get a message from Nicholas. I got an email from Nicholas, who is very convinced that the Garden Tomb is the authentic site of Jesus and the Holy Sepulchre is not. And I thank you so much, Nicholas, for your email. And I very much respect your opinion. I will be responding to your comments and your questions on the weekend show. So if any of you out there also want to send me an email, you can go ahead. All of our email addresses are up on our website. And if you're curious about hearing the back and forth between me and Nicholas, pop on over to the weekend show, released every Friday on YouTube. My channel is Corey Bebechko.
Okay, so the weekend show, we put that on YouTube so everybody can see it. It's also, by the way, on Bible Discovery, but that's the network. But that's a whole other story at BibleDiscoveryTV.com. Thank you, Corey. Very good. All right, Ryan, go ahead.
All right, well, you know, in the last verse of the Gospel of John, he says that he only recorded a very small part of Jesus' earthly ministry. And let me just read it here. John 21, verse 25. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Now, that's interesting, and it brings up an interesting question. How much of Jesus' teaching do we actually have? Is it even possible to know? Check it out. Like other literature, the Bible frequently employs literary devices like similes, metaphors, allegory, and hyperbole, just to name a few. Now, hyperbole is when a writer purposely exaggerates something in order to emphasize a particular point and is not meant to be taken literally. For example, the Apostle John uses this technique to conclude his gospel when he stated that there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Here, John is exaggerating to make the point that he's included only a small sampling of Jesus' earthly ministry. And while this hyperbolic statement isn't meant to be taken literally, it does present us with a very interesting question. And that is, how much of Jesus' teaching do we actually have? How many books would it fill? Well, believe it or not, it's actually possible to make a loose estimate. And as one study concluded, possibly we have no more than 1,000th part of his teachings and actions. Now, this is deduced using some simple mathematics. For example, if Jesus taught for 20 hours a week and spoke at the standard lecture rate of 130 words per minute, in 3 years, he would have spoken more than 24 million words. By comparison, the Gospels record only 24,000 words, 1,000th part of the total. And a lot of that is repeated. So, how many books would that fill? The average book contains roughly 100,000 words. So, by dividing Jesus' 24 million words by 100,000 words, we get 240 books. But this is the Bible we're talking about, so how many Bible-sized books would it fill? The Bible's word count varies based on translation, but contains around 780,000 words. So 24 million words divided by 780,000 equals 30 Bible-sized books. And by limiting the Bible's word count to the New Testament only, which is roughly 175,000 words, we can determine that it would take 137 New Testament-sized books to contain the entirety of Jesus' teachings. Well, John wasn't speaking literally. This is still a very large number of books, especially considering that Jesus' earthly ministry was only about 3 years. And remember, the figures I've given are just minimum estimates. The Gospels tell us that Jesus was very, very busy and rarely had time to himself. So it's likely that Jesus spoke much more than 20 hours a week. If, for example, he spoke for 40 hours a week, then all these figures would be doubled. 480 regular-sized books, 60 Bible-sized books, and 274 New Testament-sized books. And while the Gospel writers clearly only included a very small portion of Jesus' ministry, we need to remember that they included everything that we need to know, and that it accurately represents the life-saving message of Jesus Christ. So while John was being hyperbolic in his statement about Jesus' teaching, as you saw, it is possible to estimate how much of his teaching we actually have. And as I said, it was about 1,000th of the total. But you don't want to miss this point, okay? The Gospel writers and all the New Testament writers were adamant that what they gave us was very accurate and a good representation of his ministry. So we don't need to get into questioning, you know, the information that they included. They included what we needed to know.
And it's important to remember the Holy Spirit has ordained their messages, their four messages, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, for that purpose. And
so for sure.
We need to know what the Holy, it's like the hill you want to die on, Corey. We don't want to die on any hill except the hill of Jesus Christ. You know,
yeah,
that's the
exactly.
One thing that we believe. Okay, Janice, up where you go for it.
All right. Well, I called my segment A Kingdom of Restoration, and I find this account of the betrayal and arrest of Jesus in Gethsemane such an interesting and fascinating portion of Scripture. And this one in John lists things that we don't see in Luke's portrayal of the betrayal and arrest in Gethsemane. But if you join them together, it's really interesting. And we could spend so much time, a whole program's worth of information just on these accounts of the betrayal. But I titled my segment today, A Kingdom of Restoration, because of the way that this is worded in here and the way we see Jesus presenting himself and knowing what is coming. And we see this mob of people coming with Judas, and they're coming with swords and clubs. And we hear that part of it from Luke as he's giving this portrayal. And it says, when those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" They were asking this question. We don't hear that in John. And then it says, and one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But we don't know who did that or who the person was that got their ear cut off. But John tells us that it was the servant of the high priest, and his name was Malchus, and the one that cut off his ear, of course, as we see Peter is that disciple that always just goes with gusto, right? He just follows his emotions so many times, and it was Peter that cut off the ear of Malchus. Now, I find it, and I'm going to have to really condense everything, Rod, and I'm using your word fascinated so many, fascinating and interesting so many times here, because it really is. If you take a look, Malchus is a Hebrew name that comes from the noun melech, meaning king. So Malchus was actually the servant of the high priest. His name meant king. And here he is coming to arrest. He's in the mob of people coming to arrest the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And they're coming with swords, and they're coming with clubs and torches. They're coming in violence. That's man's kingdom. And Peter's thought was, we're going to just take him out here with the sword. And interestingly, he cut off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. And how many times, and I'm not using this to be funny, I think it's really interesting, how many times did Jesus refer to he who has an ear or ears, let him hear? And here we have the right ear of this man being cut off. And Jesus had told them, we're not going to deal with swords, put your sword in its sheath. And Jesus picked up that ear and restored it to Malchus, and Malchus was healed. What an amazing testimony. What an amazing miracle to happen to Malchus. And even when Jesus said, when they asked, he asked them, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am he. Just the words that came out of his mouth was enough to push them down. All of these things that they were witnessing. So we see here too, and I'm trying to squeeze it in 52 seconds. The Bible in Ephesians 6 verse 17 lists the Bible as the sword of the Spirit. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. When we don't use the word of God properly, when we don't use it rightly, when we just take it to make our point or to make it make a point, and we can do what Peter did in the spiritual and knock somebody's hearing off, so that we don't want to do that. We don't want to cut that off. God's kingdom is about restoration. God's kingdom is about healing. God came. Jesus came to save us, not to condemn us. We were already condemned. Jesus draws us to ourselves. Now, I wondered what happened to Malchus and those who witnessed this miracle there. I don't know, but I do know the testimony of our lives matter. Do you remember Peter? Jesus said, you'll deny me three times. Interestingly, the third time that Peter denied Christ was when another servant of the high priest, who happened to be a relative of Malchus, who had his ear cut off, said to Peter, did I not see you in the garden with him? And Peter denied it. Our lives are a testimony to Jesus, of Jesus. Let's follow him and be people of restoration, people of healing, people who tell about who Jesus is and use his word rightly, knowing it in our hearts and applying it to the world around us to bring people to Jesus.
Thank you for joining us today. Good to see you and good to have you with us as we've enjoyed reading the Bible together. It's been great doing that. And I want to pray for you. Father, I pray for the people who have fellowship with us. I use that word fellowship in an important way because together with you involved, we have joined our hearts together and we have studied your word. Help us, Lord. Thank you for those who've supported us and bring us more supporters. But thank you, Lord, and help them in their bills. In Jesus' name, amen.